is an interview that, as you probably have realized by now, describes the very intense search and rescue efforts that have been being made by the U.S. military for what is now two missing soldiers in Iraq. Now, the reason why I played that is because I would like to ask you a question. What if I told you that God himself is also on a search and rescue operation? God himself is on a search and rescue operation. As a matter of fact, that's what the coming of Jesus was. The coming of Jesus Christ was not a search and destroy mission. It was a search and rescue mission. Jesus himself, you might remember, said, he said, the Son of Man, that's himself, the Son of Man has come in order to seek and to save the lost. And we've been studying the book of Acts now for some time, and we've seen that if nothing else, that is what the book of Acts is all about. Remember, we said that Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach through the church. So Jesus is still on a search and rescue mission, but now he does that work of searching and rescuing through us, his people. So that tells us that God is not aloof. God is not passive. He's not indecisive. God is never in maintenance mode, coasting or drifting. God is always sending, pursuing, searching, saving. And Acts is the story of his ongoing search for more and more people. And I have to tell you that as a pastor, increasingly, I believe this book, the book of Acts, is in the New Testament to prevent the church from coasting to a standstill and being in a sheer maintenance mode with all the inner wheels of the church working and turning as programs go on and yet going absolutely nowhere. And so Acts is an indictment of mere maintenance Christianity. It is a goad and an encouragement to fan the flame of passion for the lost. And I believe churches really have to make a choice. We can either get on board or we can be left behind. It is even possible that in being left behind, we become a hindrance to the work that God is doing. We stand in the way of the work that he is doing. I want you to imagine for a minute someone trying to hinder or stand in the way of those search and rescue military people as they looked for those lost soldiers. I know that they would be very fierce with anyone who stood between them and reaching their goal of finding those soldiers. And this morning, we are going to see what happens when someone tries to get in the way of God's search and rescue efforts. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Acts chapter 13. If not, we'll have the words up on the screen. Remember, in chapter 11, we saw how God used the persecution of the believers in Jerusalem to push his people out of Judea all the way to Antioch to seek and to save the lost. Remember, in chapter 12, we saw how God struck down, Herod, who was trying to oppose the spread of the Christian faith. And so today, in chapter 13, we're going to see God fan the flame of mission as he propels out of Antioch Saul and Barnabas. And by the way, Saul and Barnabas had just returned to Antioch. Remember, they were in Antioch. And remember, they took the collection. They sent the money to Jerusalem by way of Saul and Barnabas. And then Saul and Barnabas actually came back with a young man named John Mark, who we'll talk about in a minute. They came back to Antioch from Jerusalem. So they're in Antioch now. Let's pick it up starting in verse 1. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, what I want you to pay attention to here, first and foremost, is the activity of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is the Spirit of Jesus. He is what I like to call God in work clothes. He is the blue-collar God, always active, always working. And here we see the Holy Spirit directs the church at Antioch to set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work that he has called them to do. Notice we are not told how he communicated that to them. Maybe it was through some kind of revelation given to one of the prophets. Maybe it was as they all prayed, they had this collective sense of agreement together that this is what God was calling them to do. Somehow we know they knew this is what God wanted. Nor does it say specifically what the work was he was setting these two men apart to do. Though from what follows, it's very clear they believed it to be the work of mission, the work of searching and rescuing the lost. Nor are we told exactly who it was who was involved in the whole process. Who is the they of verses 2 and 3? Was it just the prophets and teachers mentioned up in verse 1? Or was it the whole church? We don't know. We don't know the answers to all those questions. But what we do know is that the Holy Spirit very clearly was directing the church. And they got the message. And I just want to remind you that in a very fundamental sense, really, that's what we as a church are supposed to be all about. The church is meant to discern what the Holy Spirit is saying and then to do it. I mean, it sounds so simple, but that's what it is. As soon as we lose that sense of connection to the living voice of God among us, then I believe we really become nothing more than a human institution trying to do good, trying to make a difference, much like the Lions Club or the Kiwanis. Good institutions, good organizations, do a lot of good, join them, but they're not the church. And there should always be a sense in the church where it's kind of like you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. There's a sense of, where will the Spirit lead next? What will He say next? And sometimes what He says is not easy. Sometimes what He tells us to do makes sense. But there are other times where it doesn't make perfect sense to us. Saul and Barnabas, for example, were very important leaders in the church at Antioch. I mean, remember, they had taught and ministered and, in a sense, pastored this congregation for an entire year. And yet the Spirit of God comes along and says to the church, "Hey guys, don't get too comfortable. I know you love your teachers, but I have something else for them to do. I am moving them out of here." And notice that the church at Antioch didn't take a vote about it. They didn't have to get budget approval, though, you know, they probably did send them away with some resources. And notice also that Saul and Barnabas don't even really have a whole lot to say about it either. I mean, Saul and Barnabas might be thinking what some of you would think. Kind of like, well, you know, wait a minute. Could I say something? I don't really like to travel very much, you know? Or, you know, I tend to get seasick. The boat rides aren't for me. Or, you know, have you seen the food they eat up in Turkey? Can't stand food like that. I'm kind of a home buddy. You don't hear any of that. They all just cooperate. And again, this is an indictment of mere maintenance mode Christianity, because the Spirit of God is constantly shaking things up and pushing us beyond our comfort zones. Some of you right now, I would imagine, the Spirit of God is nudging you, pushing you, shoving you beyond your comfort zones. Might be in relationships you have at work, relationships in the neighborhood that you have. But I'll tell you what, when He does that, it's best to listen. And it's I tell you, you're in for the adventure of your life when you start cooperating with the Holy Spirit in that kind of way. I want you to notice two things about the Church of Antioch that allowed them to hear and follow the Spirit's direction. I want you to notice that they had multiple gifted leaders who were focused on the Word of God. So they were not just led by one dominant personality. They did not have, if you will, a senior pastor. Five men are mentioned in verse 1. And by the way, they're all from different backgrounds. There's great diversity here. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon called Niger. Niger means black. So Simeon was a black man. Lucius was from Cyrene, which by the way is modern day Libya, part of North Africa. Lucius is a Roman name, so he was probably brought up in a Roman culture. Manaen. Luke says he was raised alongside of Herod, which probably means that he was from some kind of noble upper strata family. And then finally Saul, a former Jewish Pharisee and persecutor of the Christian church. So what a bunch they were. What a diverse bunch. But the most important thing about them is they were all prophets and teachers. They were all men gifted in relationship to the Word of God. Teachers and prophets are both involved in the teaching and proclamation of the Word of God. The Spirit of God does not work separately from the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it is the Spirit of God who distributes these gifts of teaching and prophecy and all the other gifts, and there are many more as well. So they were focused on the Word of God through their multiple leaders. I want you to notice also about this church, they were focused on the Lord. Did you notice what they were doing when all this took place? It says they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And then after they heard from the Lord what he wanted them to do, what did they do? Did they go do it? No. What did they do? They fasted and prayed some more. It says they were ministering to the Lord. That's an interesting thing. What does it mean to minister to the Lord? You know what it means? It's a word that is often used for worship. To minister to the Lord means to worship to the Lord. Worship the Lord. Now, I find that very interesting. Because we often think of worship, isn't it true? We often think of worship as something that ministers to us. And it does minister to us, if we're honest. And it should. But that's usually the primary thing we think about worship. It ministers to us. We're in a sense, with that kind of framework, we're the focus, right? Here we see that worship is something, who's the focus? God. We're ministering to God. So we go home from church and we say, how'd you like to worship? Oh, it was okay, a little flat today. That's because we're viewing worship as something that's supposed to minister or maybe not minister to us. And really the work of worship is to minister to God. See? That's what it's all about. So guess what? You're not the audience. He is. There's one audience. It's God. So when we worship the Lord, when we get together here, it's not like we're like part of American Idol. You know, like, well, that was a good performance. Or, you know, we're Simon. That stunk, man. No. It's all about Him. See, it's directed up at Him. We're ministering to Him. I was singing over here a few minutes ago, and I was thinking, we are ministering to the Lord, and the Lord is enjoying this. And that's the way we need to think about it. So, they are ministering to the Lord. And not only that, they're fasting and praying. Fasting, by the way, is not something they did to lose weight. Fasting is a way of focusing your appetites upon the Lord. I mean, what happens, and by the way, it always goes along with prayer. You don't just fast for fasting's sake. It goes along with prayer. And when you fast, you get hungry. And what you do is, when you get hungry, you take those hunger pains and you direct those to God. I use those as a reminder to me to pray. Okay? That's what they become for me. So fasting is not a way to impress God. It's not a way to like really suffer hard and see how much I'm suffering, God. See how much I want this. Please, 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 please. That's not the way it is at all. But it's a way to focus on Him in prayer. It's for us, really, more than for Him. So we see here, this was a worshiping church, a praying church. You might say they looked up before they looked out. And as they cultivated their vertical relationship with God, They were in a position where they could look outside on a horizontal level to what God wanted them to do. Recently, our elders had a really difficult decision to make about our worship pastor position. And we were really torn over this, probably more than any decision we've made in a long, long time. So we decided as a board of elders that we were going to take a day of fasting and prayer. It's not something we do as often as we probably should, but we did it. We did it. And then we met together that night on that same day. We met together and we began to discuss where we were at. And it was very interesting because the first question I asked, well, did God speak to any of you? Everybody said no. And we all felt very undecided. But as the night rolled along and as we talked it out and we talked for 5 hours about one thing that night, we slowly began to see that the Holy Spirit was making it clear who he was setting apart for that position. And it wasn't, by the way, the one that some of us expected going into the meeting. But it wasn't long before all of us were convinced that God had spoken to us. And I'm not sure we would have been in a position where we were prepared to hear that without the fasting and the prayer. And that's what the church at Antioch felt about Saul and Barnabas. So they sent them away. And the first part of the journey is recorded starting in verse 4. So let's read what happens in this first part of the first missionary journey. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now again, the key thing that I want you to see here is that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So the church laid hands on them and sent them away and probably gave them some resources. But the Holy Spirit is the one who was the driving force behind them being sent out. It was his idea, right? And it was his mission. And now he sends them out. And after they went to the port city of Seleucia, then they sailed off to the island of Cyprus. We'll see it here on the map and you can get an idea of where exactly they went. They came to Salamis, as I said, and Salamis was a commercial city on the east coast of the island of Cyprus. And they began there, Luke says, to preach the word of God, starting in the synagogues, which was always their rule of thumb, because the principle they operated by was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And notice that Luke mentions also that John Mark is with them as a helper. So John Mark was brought along to be someone who would help, I believe, in practical matters like food and lodging and travel arrangements, and maybe even to help with some health issues that they might have. But when the Spirit of God spearheads a mission like this, one of the things you would expect is that you would expect everything to go well, wouldn't you? I mean, if there was ever a mission that was of God, it's this one. And so we would expect this mission to go so smoothly, wouldn't we? Like when we know God has told us to do something, we kind of expect, you know, the wind to be at our backs and in our sails, so to speak. But what we learn next is that even when the Spirit is leading, we can expect to face obstacles. Look at verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Saul and Barnabas travel across the island of Cyprus to Paphos. And here Luke says they had an encounter with two men. I'm sure they encountered more than just these two, but Luke wants us to focus on this encounter. One of these men's name was Elymas. Now, you can tell here that he really had two names. Sometimes he was called Bar-Jesus. Interesting name, huh? You know what Bar-Jesus means? It means son of salvation. The name Jesus is the name Yeshua. It means salvation. So this guy, his given name was Elymas, but I think this magician had kind of a stage name. He kind of, you know how you have stage names? You know, like Robert Redford, that's probably his stage name. I don't know, his real name is probably Joe Funk, but, you know, Robert Redford sounds better. So he, what's your name? Oh, Bar Jesus, son of salvation. You know, so he's got a really cool stage name, Bar Jesus, son of salvation. That's a good name. He was Jewish, and as I said, he was a magician, which, by the way, doesn't make a lot of sense. Because if you know anything about the Old Testament, you probably know that the Old Testament Jewish scriptures ban the use of magic and sorcery. But the fact is, there were many like him in the ancient world. By the way, Luke says it flat out. He was a false prophet. Luke just calls it what it is. But there were many like him in the ancient world. They would get into positions of power because they pretended to have special insight into what was going on, and they could offer wise advice. So political leaders often would gather these guys around them to give them kind of insight into the mysteries and so forth. Matter of fact, the best known modern history case of that is a guy named Rasputin, right, who became the advisor to the last czar of Russia, Nicholas. And that's a good example, because he was really nothing more than just what Elymas was, a sorcerer, a magician. Elymas was with this second man, the proconsul, whose name is Sergius Paulus. He, as the proconsul, would have been the highest ranking official, Roman official in the entire island of Cyprus. He is described here, in contrast to Elymas, as a man of intelligence. And perhaps for that very reason, he was curious about this new message that Saul and Barnabas were preaching. So he summons them to come and teach them the word of God. But notice that Elymas is opposed to that. And Luke says Elymas was trying to turn away. That's going to be an important word. He is trying to turn away Sergius Paulus from the truth. Now, we are not told why he was trying to do that, but we can guess, right? We can guess that if Sergius Paulus embraced the Christian faith, that Elymas the next day would be in the unemployment line at Paphos, right? Because as soon as he got Jesus Christ in his life, he would get rid of his sorcerer, I think, right? So Elymas sensed that, and Elymas thinks, hey man, I got it good here in the palace. I got a wonderful pay. I got a great place to live. I got all this stuff going on. I better get in the way of this. I better stand in the way of Sergius Paulus coming to faith. So he has a personal stake in this. So I just want to back up for a minute and let's see where we've been. Jesus Christ, as I said, is on a search and rescue mission. He is using Barnabas and Saul. Now, it appears that he has his eyes on this proconsul named Sergius Paulus. And the goal is for Sergius Paulus to come to faith in Christ. But someone else, Elymas, is trying to get in the way of God's search and rescue mission, trying to turn him away from the faith. It's kind of like a husband who doesn't want his wife going to church. And so without really coming out with it, he tries to plan all kinds of things for them to do together on Sunday morning. Or it's like a university professor that tries to turn away students from the faith by showing them that faith is irreconcilable with good science. Happens all the time, doesn't it? You might be in a position today where you're searching, you're seeking, and someone is trying to turn you away from the faith. It happens all the time. You might be in a position where you're trying to share your faith with somebody, and somebody's trying to get in the way of you sharing your faith with somebody. You see, there will always be people who try to get in the way of God's work of reaching the lost. And the question is, how does God deal with that? What does he do? And how do we deal with that? The answer is found in verse 9. Let's read. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit again, fixed his gaze on him. That means he stared him down. And said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now I want you to notice several things here. Notice that Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, Luke also tells us here that Saul was also called Paul. That's the first hint we get at that. We know him as Paul. And this is where the change takes place. But it's not like he hadn't been called Paul. The fact is, Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. You see? And from now on, Luke will call Saul Paul. Because Paul will minister in a Roman context. And so Luke will now refer to him as Paul. It doesn't mean anything more than that. Although the word Paul, it's interesting, the word Paul means small. It really does. And most scholars believe that Paul was small. It's true. And they also believe he was bald. So Paul was a short, bald guy. I mean, that's, you may not have thought of him like that. Maybe you did, but that's what he was. Okay? Most likely. At least that's what we think. Okay. I'm digging a hole for myself right here. All right. So, the important thing to see here is that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can see again how active the Spirit is. He has spoken, he has sent, and now he fills. And so he is all over this story. And the filling of the Spirit is like an immediate power surge for this particular situation. It is not that Paul wasn't filled prior to this. He was. But this is a special endowment for a particular challenge he was facing at that moment. We don't even know if Paul felt anything different or not. But Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that he was filled with the Spirit, and what he is about to do and what he is about to say came out of the filling of the Spirit. And that's important because what he says is pretty extreme, isn't it? Notice how fiercely Paul confronts Elymas. He says several things about him, and they're not very nice at all. By the way, did you know nice is not always good? Sometimes nice is good, but nice is not always good. And here he's not nice. Paul says, "You are full of deceit and fraud." That is another way of saying, you are a fake, you are a charlatan. That's what he says. Next he says, "You are a son of the devil. Your stage name is a lie. You are not a son of salvation. You are a son of destruction. You are a son of the devil." Next he says, "You are an enemy of all righteousness, of all that is right." Finally he says, "You make crooked the straight ways of the Lord." Now that is a fascinating phrase. I don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. What are the straight ways of the Lord? And how do you make them crooked? The answer is there when you discover that the word for turn away in verse 8. Remember, Elymas tried to turn away Sergius Paulus from the faith. Well, that word for turn away in verse 8 is the exact same Greek word as make crooked in verse 10. Same Greek word. So what does it mean to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? It is what Elymas was doing. He was trying to turn away Sergius Paulus from the faith. Turn away in verse 8 corresponds with make crooked in verse 10. And from the faith in verse 8 corresponds with the straight paths of the Lord in verse 10. So, the way you make crooked the straight ways of the Lord is to try to turn people away from the faith. I want you to notice that God has straight paths that lead to faith. This is the search and rescue heart of God, once again. Think of it this way. God sees a Sergius Paulus in Paphos. He sees him there. And he determines to seek him. and rescue him. He's got his eyes on Sergius Paulus. 275 miles away, he sees prophets and teachers in Antioch ministering to the Lord and praying. And he sees a straight path that leads to faith. And so God starts to move through the Spirit. Speak to those men. Send them out. Guide them to Paphos. Arrange a meeting with the proconsul and bring him to faith. That's the straight way of God. But someone named Elymas gets in the way. We have in this passage some of the fiercest, most blunt words in all the Bible. You're a fraud. You're a son of the devil. You're an enemy of all that is right. If there were ever fighting words, those are they. Why was Paul so fierce in his words and his actions towards Elymas? It's because Elymas was trying to turn away Sergius Paulus from the faith. He was making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Some of the most severe words in all the Bible are reserved for those who try to stand between God and those he seeks. His ferocity stems from his love. You see? His love for lost people. His absolute commitment to search and save the lost. Finally, I want you to notice that Elymas does not succeed in his attempt to make crooked the straight ways of God. He would like to see the path of Paul and Barnabas go out the back door of the palace, head for the Mediterranean Sea, dive in, and drown. But it won't happen. Instead, Paul pronounces a temporary judgment upon Elymas. He'll be blind and not see the sun for a time. By the way, there's just a touch of mercy here, isn't there? It wouldn't be permanent blindness, just temporary blindness. Paul knew, by the way, what that was like, right? It had happened to him too, right around his conversion. That darkness, of course, would represent the darkness in his own heart. And just as Paul says, it happened. Immediately, Elymas is groping around, trying to get someone to help him from not bumping into the wall. And the final result of all this, don't miss it, is that Sergius Paulus believes. Did you see that? He comes to faith. And notice what convinced him. Two things. He saw what happened to Elymas. Isn't that great? Elymas was trying to get in the way. And God ended up using Elymas to bring Sergius Paulus to faith. He saw what happened to Elymas. And he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And the great news of this story, folks, is that the opposition will not succeed in making crooked the straight paths of God. There will always be people who try to make crooked his paths. There will be hindrances. There will be Herods. There will be Elymases. There will be people in your life like this. But the point again and again is that God overcomes these things, and he even uses these things to reach the lost. He takes Herod out of the way. He strikes Elymas blind. And through that, he brings Sergius Paulus to faith. God is a searching, a rescuing God. He is on a mission. God has straight paths that lead to faith. He is not aloof. He is not passive. He is not indecisive. He's never in maintenance mode. He's sending, searching, saving, and he calls us to join with him. And so we must not ever think maintenance, but mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If we don't join him, he'll leave us behind. If we don't join him, we could end up hindering people from coming to faith. Some of you here this morning are like Sergius Paulus. He was a man of intelligence. So are you. He was a man of importance. Maybe you are too. As far as we know, he had it all. But deep down, he knew something was missing. And what you need to see from this story is that God has a straight path for you that leads to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been hounding you. He is the one who has been seeking you. He is the one who is behind your nagging discontent. He is the one who is behind the troubles and trials you are facing. There may be people in your life who are trying to keep you from seeing that, who are trying to keep you from faith in Christ, trying to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. But like Elymas, you need to see they are really just blind. Be like Sergius Paulus and listen to the teaching of the Lord. It is amazing. What is the teaching of the Lord? The teaching of the Lord is very simply that God sent His Son to rescue you from all your sins, so that all you have to do is accept this free gift of salvation. So the teaching of the Lord, listen to me well, is not about religion. It is not about religion. Religion means that you contribute something to the equation. Religion means that Sergius Paulus will now try really hard to change his ways and become a better person. Religion means Sergius Paulus will now try really hard to obey Jesus. That teaching is not amazing, folks, because that is just another version of what all religions teach. But the gospel is amazing, precisely because there's nothing we can do. It's all about grace. It's all about a gift. It's all about what someone has done for us. We're like the soldier who has been lost for months, held captive by a power greater than ourselves, unable to rescue ourselves. When the U.S. military finds such a soldier, that soldier who has been lost does not say, "Wait a minute, before you rescue me, I want you to know that from now on I'll try really, really hard to be a better soldier, and then will you rescue me?" How foolish. He just lets them do for him what he could not do for himself. That's what we do. We don't say, "God, from now on, I'll change my act. From now on, I'll be a better person." We simply say, "God, rescue me. I can never do it myself. I need you to do it for me." And the good news is he promises to do it for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus died to rescue you. And the straight way of the Lord is for you just to say, "Yes, I believe that." Most of us here would say, "Well, I would never, ever want to hinder anyone from doing that." But I want to speak to you just for a minute, because I believe we do it as Christians without even trying. Because so often as Christians, we revert back to religion. And in doing so, we become a hindrance to others. Remember Peter? Remember, we've already seen in the book of Acts how Peter had learned his lesson about how God wanted to reach out to all peoples, not just the Jews. And remember how Peter had to learn that lesson. And remember, he had a vision. And God lowered down on a blanket in this vision all of these animals, many of them unclean animals that Jews would never touch and eat. And remember, God said to Peter, "Kill and eat, Peter." And then remember how Peter met Cornelius, a Gentile, and saw the Holy Spirit fall on him. I want you to listen to what Peter said when he saw that, because it's important in relation to this passage. He said, "If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Same language. As a Christian, Peter had been standing in the way of God's work to seek and save the lost. As a Christian, when we revert back, which is many of our default mode, we go right back to religion. We embrace faith, but then we think, "Okay, from now on, it's up to me." We go back to religion. We go back to our performance. We go back to how good I am at following Jesus. And then we end up hindering the free gift of salvation to others. And that's how we can hinder the straight paths of God. So this passage presents us all with a choice. Will we choose the straight paths of the Lord, Christian or non-Christian? Or will we make them crooked? Will we get on board with God's search and rescue mission? Or will we get in the way? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, once again for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful story. Thank you, Lord, that many of us are here this morning because of the straight paths
of the Lord. We're grateful for that. I pray for those that are here, Lord, like Sergius Paulus, who are considering the word, considering taking that single step over the line and saying, yes, I believe, I receive this gift. And I just pray for them, Lord, that you would let them make that very simple decision in their heart right now. Yes, I believe. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.